Several years ago, when I was reading through the Psalms, my NIV notes told me that these two Psalms, Psalm 111 and 112, are twins. They were apparently born at the same time, and they are very similar in their looks. They have most certainly resemble each other in their language and the words that are bantered back and forth between the two Psalms. They're both acrostic Psalms, which means that every half verse is a new letter of the alphabet, proceeding through the alphabet, like A, B, C, but it's Aleph, Beth, Gimel, the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice that they each have 10 verses, which means that Hebrew alphabet is divided up into two letters for every verse. And get this, the two Psalms have the same number of syllables. Now there's the sign of somebody who is really particular about things. Can you imagine how it would be to write two pieces of poetry in that acrostic form and end up with, or produce it with, surely under the guidance of the Spirit, but I probably deliberately producing a psalm with the exact number of syllables, and at the same time, an astounding content that's played between the two. Who is this remarkable poet? We don't know. Many times the Psalms have a prescription telling you who the author is, a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph, a Psalm of the sons of Korah, but here there's no such indication of the author. Perhaps he or she wanted to remain anonymous. We know nothing about the author except for what we find in the first verse of Psalm 111, where he, for one time, he or she uses the first person singular, I, and tells us one thing about themselves. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. That's it. That's my identity, he says as he or she writes this. But it's really the union of these two psalms and looking at them together that unfold a profound message. There's a strong relationship in content as the two psalms use a strategic use and repetition of biblical words. And we'll see as we read it. And before we read it, I'll give you the heads up that Psalm 111 is basically describing who God is. It's about God. And Psalm 112 is about humans who fear the Lord. And it's the interplay of these two which demonstrate the relationship between God and yourselves. We note also one particular, you'll notice many words are repeated. One of them is fear, and three times it refers to the fear of the Lord. And we need to look at that expression just because it often conjures up in some people's minds of cowering under an angry God. But we'll see that's not the case. So Psalm 111, or Psalms 111 and 112, begins, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have a good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. In Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Again, hallelujah. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn will be lifted up in high in honor. The wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned, these psalms are connected by the ABC structure, by the number of syllables, but also by words and phrases. That beginning hallelujah starts it off. But we do get, and we have to look at just before we start this subject of the fear and the law of the Lord, because Psalm 112, and the first of 111 is about God, but the second Psalm 112 is about us, or humans who fear the Lord. We could perhaps explain this to outsiders by saying, well, it means revere, and that's true. The Bible does translate, or the translators do use this word and translate it as fear in the Old Testament. Translated as revere three times. But unfortunately, it's translated fear 188 times. It's translated afraid 23 times. It's translated, afraid 78 times. It's translated terrible 23 times. Six times dreadful. Not all of these refer to the fear of the Lord, but the point is, this word is about fear. But somehow, strangely, as we look at Psalm 112, and I hope you have the insert there, Eunice printed them out so you can have them and have them side by side, that those who fear the Lord find great delight in his commands. Now that's a strange thing to say, because our reaction to fear usually is to run away from something and not exactly be delighted with it. Our human use of words sometimes have to be radically adjusted when we talk about God. Sometimes they end up meaning something very different, and that's the case here. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commandments. And that's just hearkening back to the opening verses of Psalm 111, once again, where the word delight is used in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, they are pondered by all who delight in them. Commands from, greater the works of the Lord later on, I think it's commands is mentioned. But commands and things that come from a boot camp sergeant's mouth are hardly delightful, it seems. Things that are rather inspire fear. I've been reading in Mark's gospel at the same time as looking at this, and I'm struck by how there's several incidents in the life of Jesus which really help clarify what's going on with this word fear. In Mark chapter 4, you have the story. I think you're familiar with all the stories, the accounts. In Mark chapter 4, we have the account of the disciples out at sea in a boat, and a bad storm has blown up on the Sea of Galilee, and it looks bad because they're shipping water and all kinds of things are going on. These are not, you know, mamby-pamby tourists from New York City. These are guys who have been fishing all their lives and probably certainly seen bad weather. But even boatmen know sometimes when they're in a boat and the swells are too big and you've got your grandchildren with you and you're taking on water, it's a time to be afraid. And Jesus has the audacity to be sleeping through this. At the bow of the boat, and Mark adds that he's sleeping on a cushion, of all things. And the disciples wake him up a little bit indignant because they say, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And Jesus sounds a little bit indignant too as he wakes up. He's startled out of his sleep, and he says, "Shut up," but not to the disciples. He tells the wind to shut up. And it does. And then he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" There's something about this being afraid of things which are less than God being demonstrations of no faith. But then it gets funnier than that. It says the disciples were then terrified. It uses the word fear twice in order to get that terrified. Not of the storm. The storm's over. They're looking at this person in front of them, and Mark says they are terrified. And they ask each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." If you can be in that place, you can realize that they just realize this is somebody bigger than us. And if it meant that they had the kind of fear that we normally associate with human fear, they would literally jump ship and start swimming for shore to get out of his way. But no, you know the story. They cling to him for the rest of his ministry. And after the ascension, they go out and they are martyred in his name. The next story right after this is the story of the demoniac, who has a legion of demons in him. He's stark raving mad. He lives near tombs. He can't be subdued even with chains. He surely plagues the lives of the local townspeople. Long story short, Jesus heals him, right? He heals him by sending the evil spirits into the pigs, and the pigs rush down into the sea, and they are drowned. A lot going on around the sea here. So with people, are they thrilled to have him, this great power in their midst? Here's what happens. When they came to Jesus, the townspeople, when they came to Jesus and saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs just as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus. "Oh, please stay with us for the rest of your life. No, get out of here." A rejection of Jesus out of fear. And now we start to see the difference between a disciple who fears and it draws them close to the Lord, and those who reject Jesus or the Lord and they want him out of there. And the final, these accounts are all packed together right in Mark, using this word fear. The final story in this run of stories is about the woman with the flow of blood. You're familiar with the story. I heard a friend preach on this sermon, and he points out that if the woman is coming up to Jesus in this culture on her own, probably means she has no husband, doesn't have a son, doesn't have a brother, no male person to represent her before Jesus, which would have been the normal thing to do when you approach a rabbi. It probably accounts for the secrecy with which she wants to do it. And you understand, you know what happens. She immediately realizes she's healed. And Jesus knows that this has happened, and he wonders who it is, and he starts asking for the person to come forward. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at her feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. The command of the Lord, first addressing her as his daughter. If she has no male, a person who can speak for her, Jesus will be her father. And then the command, go in peace. A command which brings delight, as Psalm 111 told us. And be freed from your suffering. Words which surely delight her, even though she has gone through this great emotion of fear. Now she realizes she has somebody who's going to be Lord for her life. Beautiful stories which show that the commands of the Lord are delightful. He commands the storm to shut up, and the disciples are not only saved from drowning, but more importantly, saved from the great error of underestimating him. He commands the woman to go in peace and be freed from your suffering, and surely this left delight in this command and in her heart. And the townspeople, they rejected him, but the man who was healed, you remember in the story what happens, he wants to follow Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you go and you bear witness of what's happened. You are going to be my disciple. This is something, a task which he has given the apostles. He hears the command of Jesus to go tell what God has done for him and witness to the great works of the Lord, probably as a Gentile, as one who is living north of Galilee, up there in the Decapolis area. These are important to understanding Psalm 112, which is written about people who fear the Lord and delight in his commands. Now, to looking at these corresponding words. The first phrase that really pops out, and I've helped you out a little bit by throwing things in italics and underlining them. Probably would have been better to discover them on your own, but on the other hand, this is a kind of twin, study you can take back and just meditate on these two psalms on your own and just let the wealth of what's going on envelop you. Well, anyway, in verse 3, it says, of God, glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. And in verse 3 of chapter 112, it says, wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Actually, this is word for word the same, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112, in order to be gendered non-specific, switches to the there, which kind of makes it plural and makes it a different understanding. It really reads his righteousness, meaning wealth and riches are in his house, and it's his or her house, and his righteousness endures forever, word for word what's been said about God in chapter 3. Now, we can understand God being righteous. That's probably not hard for us to get our heads around. Sometimes he doesn't seem like he's doing the right thing, but that's more our problem rather than his. He is righteous. And we're unrighteous. We read it in Romans 3 and we experience it every day. His righteousness endures forever, it says in Psalm 111. Our righteousness lasts for about 5 or 10 minutes at best, usually. But no. Here it says his righteousness, meaning the one who fears the Lord, endures forever. Again, when we look at the word righteousness, we have to understand that when we're talking about God's righteousness, a different meaning comes forward. This righteousness is ascribed to human beings. How's that possible? And if it's possible, how does it happen? Our human understanding of righteousness is that we have an accumulation of good things that we do and demerits for the bad things that we do. And those counter the good things, And even worse, if it tallies up that we seem to have more bad than good, then we're in trouble. Or if we have more good than bad, then we're doing all right. That is our human understanding of right and wrong and what its consequences. We got that understanding at the Garden of Eden when we received the knowledge of good and evil. Not just the potential to do good and evil, but understanding it. And basing our lives now on our sense of good and evil. And it's this which separates us from God. Because it isn't our sense of good and evil which is going to get us through life. It is clinging to God and knowing the will of God and being in connection with Him. Something that this psalm is doing. As we look at this subject of God's character, here he's telling us that this righteousness which he has, very different from our way of looking at righteousness, is ours and it will endure forever. It's a righteousness not based on a tally of right and wrong. It is a righteousness based on grace and compassion. As chapter 111, the next verse says, verse 4, he has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. This is the definition or the description of God all through the Old Testament, gracious and compassionate. We hear it over and over. We heard it in the psalm this morning when we opened up. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then here over in verse 4, where we find out what's the description of those who fear the Lord, even in darkness light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate, and he tacks on righteous, so that we make the connection. The righteousness of God and his grace and compassion, the way he is poured out on the human race creation, and the way he has made us humans, made in his image, the crowning achievement of his creation, the way he has taken Israel through all kinds of expression of experiences, which ultimately, if you read carefully, show his grace and compassion. This is God's link with us, and this is God's righteousness for us. And as Paul tells us in Romans 3, it's when we understand that this righteousness, not by the law, but God's righteousness is one which is based on forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ, through the atonement, through him bearing our sins. Our righteousness begets grace and compassion as God's right, excuse me, I should have started out there right, the right way. God's righteousness as he pours it into us is the means through which grace and compassion are run through us into the world. And we'll see that in a bit later. The righteousness of God is his grace and compassion. The righteousness that we have therefore received endures forever because it's from God, and it bears fruit in grace and compassion. The next things that have a link, or the next words that seem to have a link, are what God remembers and what lasts forever. I appreciated the opening song of the music team, who centered on this word forever, which is another one that pops up over and over. In verse 5, well, back in 3, remember, both God's righteousness and our righteousness lasts forever. But then there's this, he remembers his covenant forever. Covenant you could think of as his promises, the things he's promised to do. And further on, down in 9, verse 9 of 111, he provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. The mention of his covenant as being something forever, and he has declared it that. His covenant means his promises. He's ordained these things forever. And therefore, when we go over to having received these things from God in Psalm 112, the righteous will never be shaken, it says in verse 6. They will be remembered forever. They will have, get this, no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have, again, no fear. In the end, they will lick and triumph from their foes. This linking with God frees us from the fears of everything which is less than God. And not only that, but because it is rooted in what God has promised, it lasts forever. Now, we know that we're up and down and back and forth, but our righteousness and the things that God has ordained for us are not going to be broken because He has ordained them that way. He has commanded them to be that way. The two Psalms end with these footnotes. Now the footnote for, or not the footnotes, but final statements. The final statement in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is our segue to move up when it moves up into Psalm 112, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in His commands. This purpose of Psalm 111 is to demonstrate God's union with us. The persistent grace and compassion of the Lord generates a grace and compassion among each and every one of you who are awestruck and delight in what God does, delighted in what God does. God is with us. These two psalms are like an incarnation. It's as if God in heaven, who's being described, now comes to earth, and we see those who fear Him. And for us, the incarnation has taken place in Jesus Christ. God has come in the flesh and now represents all of the human race who worship God, who know Him, who understand this way of compassion. Now, the second psalm, ends on this difficult note. The wicked will see and be vexed, not hear destroyed, just be angry over this. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. As we pursue this path, we realize that God has ordained us, commanded us to be bearers of the good news and the goodness of God, even before those who are resistant to it. That statement about the wicked, the other thing to remember, it's been an important lesson for me as I've read the Psalms and read the parts about the vengeance of God and these things, it's to remind us that vengeance is not our department. This is about God taking that over. And God is the one who can deal with judgment as it should be, righteously. And He will do it. And so we can rest and realize that it's not up to us to do the vengeance. But secondly, it is most certainly to be bearers of the good news before everybody. Just as Jesus Christ, who welcomed sinners and healed lepers and assured forsaken widows that they have an eternal Father, who had compassion on the crowds, who were full of people like you and me, anxious about lesser things. We transfer that fear of lesser things to the Lord. And the Lord is gracious and compassionate. The psalm or the song, Joy to the World, which is relegated to the Christmas season, was not intended for the Christmas season. Isaac Watts tells us that he wrote the psalm in response to Psalm 98, which also holds this same kind of message. Sing to the Lord, it says. Sing to the Lord and declare His glory among the nations. And so as Isaac Watts was writing this psalm, he said, in this hymn, which I have formed out of the 98th psalm, I have fully expressed what I esteem to be the first and chief sense of the Holy Scriptures. I'm particularly struck by the fourth verse, which sometimes I've sung mindlessly, that comes out of Psalm 98 that Watts was using the psalm, basing the psalm on. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So that in Isaac Watts's hymn, Joy to the World, the fourth verse, he writes, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and get this, makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness." The glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That the word of God coming to his people is the means through which the righteousness of God is proved by those that receive and are now under in this compassion. Hymn number 125. I'm not sure if we have it on the...